Listen to the reading of God's holy word from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 26. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. That's the reading of God's holy word. So last week, we began our look at the first major section of the book of Ecclesiastes, which begins in chapter 1, verse 12. through 18, and then extends through chapter 2, verse 26. And all of this builds on verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So he begins in verse 12 of chapter 1 by looking at the pursuit of wisdom and understanding and how it might successfully be applied to life in general. The more learned he was or became, the more vexed and miserable he became. In verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. There is what some refer to as a relentless anxiety, a relentless anxiety that follows the failure of the pursuit to make sense of things in the world or to make sense of things in one's life, especially with inevitable death staring one in the face. Now remember, we're only at the beginning of the book at this point at least. So, that being the case, the teacher now says, what are the questions? What are the questions one might ask? We might say that at this point, the teacher is leaving the University of Jerusalem at the very beginning of chapter 2. So, what else can I do? Wisdom and understanding. Okay, I went to school for that. That didn't do me any good. So what are my other options? And so he proposes then, how about a little more toil? How about a little more toil? And so he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Whew. That's a pretty cool pursuit. I mean, as the world goes, okay, he's laying it all out there. And so what he's doing here, what the teacher's doing here, is he's setting before us a series of toils, a series of toils, a series of tests, if you will. What kind of joys are available in the market? What kind of joys are available in the market? He's saying, why don't we try each one? Why don't we try each one? Because the teacher wants to learn how his heart will respond to those things under the sun that attempt to give pleasure. That's what he wants to find out. How will my heart or your heart respond? And by doing that, the Bible raises a question in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that every human being asks, secretly or publicly, every human being asks, is there a thing in the world that can truly satisfy the heart of a human being? Is there anything in the world that can truly satisfy the heart of a human being? It's easy, and it would be a mistake to liken the teacher here to the prodigal in the New Testament. You remember the prodigal son. Well, the prodigal just wanted his pleasures now, immediately, instant gratification. And he did so without even thinking about the potential consequences. He just wanted his pleasure now. In other words, he is saying, pleasure is my right. Pleasure is my right. The teacher has already established his lack of hope in anything to fill a hole in his life. He's already set that up. What does he do? He strives with pleasure. That's the word there. He strives with it. To toil is to strive with it. He strives with pleasures under the sun, whereas the prodigal just simply gorges himself without even thinking about what he's doing. So here we have a different kind of person. He isn't the prodigal just gorging himself on pleasure willy-nilly. Here we see a man who is striving with the very things we're talking about. You see, the prodigal has to come to his senses, you remember. He has to come to his senses, whereas the teacher, you'll notice here, never loses his senses. He never loses his mind here. Very methodical in this whole process. Very methodical in his approach to these things. Now, most of us aren't methodical in our exploration of the garden of pleasures, are we? Most of us are not methodical, as the teacher here is, when it comes to such a pursuit. I like to refer to us more like random foragers. You know, our nose to the ground, just bumping into anything gets in the way, not even seeing the obstacles, just plowing ahead, randomly foraging the world of pleasures. We simply move from one tasty morsel to another. At least I did when I was growing up. The goal embodied in the pleasure is elusive, to say the least. It's elusive. As one scholar put it, we take our jobs and leave them, drink our booze or give it up. We take our medicine or quit it. We undress with strangers or refuse to do so, marry our spouses or leave them, have our kids or estrange them. We dye our hair or leave it natural, change our clothes or garage sale them, save our money or spend it all of us hoping that in some gas station in life, a figurative or literal lottery ticket with a winning number waits for us to find it. We simply forage about in our pursuit. Unfortunately, there is no gas station with a lottery ticket waiting for you out there. Joy from the teacher's perspective in the end, he discovers, joy is something that is received, not something that is acquired or achieved. It's something received. It's a gift. So the teacher tried everything. In verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Now, the teacher here reduces the options down to about nine, what we might call the most common pleasures, if you will. So for the sake of brevity, we'll condense it further to roughly five categories. The first category was wisdom, knowledge, understanding. Well, we already looked at that as a toil previously, so we'll move on from that one. And the other four categories would be just pleasure generally, art, work, wealth. Pleasure, art, work, and wealth. Verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Now, what you see here is, of course, pleasure takes a variety of forms, doesn't it? It takes a variety of forms. You recall back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So it takes a variety of forms, if you will. Sometimes laughter is the best medicine or the best pleasure. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4 says to us, a time to weep and a time to laugh. He's not condemning it, not saying it's bad. a time to mourn and a time to dance. Okay? You could look at Psalm 126, verses 1 to 3. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Abraham Lincoln, as some of us might know if we've read much about him and his life, Lincoln was a man who struggled with melancholy and depression his entire life. And once Lincoln noted, quote, "If it were not for these stories or jokes, jests, I should die. They give vent, are the vents for my moods and gloom." But unfortunately, it doesn't always work. In Proverbs 14:13, even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. So here, the teacher says in verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad. Why would he say that? Well, there are probably a number of reasons, but the one I kind of focus on is that routine laughter can reveal something dark within us. Routine laughter can reveal something dark within us. In fact, in his monastic rule, Saint Benedict notes this. He says, quote, "We condemn jokes and idle gossip and anything said to make others laugh." Okay, that might be a little excessive, but at our worst, we're prone to squeeze the juices out of laughter's rind in order to attempt escape, excuse our sin, or promote our folly. These kinds of laughter are not the sanest of friends. In other words, there is a time to laugh and a time to mourn. In Proverbs 25:20, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart, now you might think, that sounds like a good idea, right? Saul, like David, the harp. Okay, what is it? Proverbs 25:20 says? Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. We all know what that is. In other words, timing is everything. Timing is everything. We sometimes make jokes about things that should break our hearts and shame us. Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I am only joking. In other words, joking doesn't take us very far. Well, what about booze? What about booze? What about sex? Those are two popular approaches. Verse 3, I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Now, the hedonist, the pleasure seeker, is a sucker for a salesman. Right? The pleasure seeker is a sucker for a salesman. The pleasure seeker is always ready to buy. Well, how about wine? Well, my goodness, can you turn right or left, look forward or behind, and not see a vineyard? It is a cottage industry in Charlottesville and a lot of other places as well. So you can walk out your front door, I could, and stand on the corner until a vine van comes by, and they come by routinely every hour or so. And the windows are all darkened, you know that, not by accident. And drink from every vineyard in one day and never have to worry about being arrested for drunk driving because someone else is doing the driving. The great 17th century poet George Herbert wrote, "Drink not the third glass, which thou canst not tame. Once it is within thee, shall I, to please another's wine-sprung mind, lose all my own?" Drinkers love company, and they'd love for you to take that third glass with them. I love that expression, a wine-sprung mind. Now, notice here, it's important, the teacher is not, and I repeat, the teacher is not getting drunk. He's not getting drunk. He is not out of control. He's never out of control here. He says, "I searched my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom." No one could ever say that a drunk is being guided with wisdom. You see, the teacher is methodical. He's never giving himself away to it. He's striving with it. He's testing it, you see. It's a toil. He's testing with it. You remember that classic line from Billy Joel, seen from an Italian restaurant? You remember that? The waiter asks, "A bottle of red, a bottle of white, whatever mood you're in tonight." Love that song. It's a great song. Don't you like that song? Everybody likes that song. Because wine can give one a merry heart. Chapter 9, verse 7. In chapter 10, verse 19, it says that wine can gladden the heart. But it can also be a mocker and a brawler, Proverbs 20, verse 1. And in Proverbs 23, 29 to 30, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. So buzzing for happiness is going to leave you thirsty too. Hence, Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Jesus, after all, in John 7, said, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink, and he'll never be thirsty again." Well, what about sex? Illicit sex seems to go with alcohol consumption. It did when I was in high school. I'm just being honest. Illicit sex usually goes with too much booze, too much alcohol. And the teacher certainly explored the possibilities of sex as a distraction and a tool for pleasure. In chapter 2, verse 8, B, he said, "I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man." Now, drink can speed one on one's way in this pursuit. Impaired thinking replaces covenant thinking. In her book, Loose Girl, A Memoir of Promiscuity, Carrie Cohen chronicles the emptiness that a life of sex with multiple men eventually brought her. She not only loses track of their names, but she begins to lose track of her own name, who she is, and what she was meant for in life. She writes, quote, "For a man, this might be a pleasant trip down memory lane, counting up his conquests," she writes. "But for a girl, it's a whole other story. I had let these men inside me, wanting that to make me matter to them. wanting it to make me matter. Now, the teacher could apparently boast with the best when it came to the number of women he had been with. However, under the sun, with death staring us in the face, there is, he concludes, no gain in such toil. What about the pleasure of creativity? Verse 4, he says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Well, look at the mirror. We model, rearrange what's given in nature, and we also add to what is given. We draw and we build and reconfigure the world around us. Who hasn't marveled at the work of man's hands? Who? Great art, great architecture, great movie, music. Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Everything we make will fade away and disappear through natural disaster, through a war, through conquest, through destruction. Verse 8, he tried music too. I got singers, both men and women. He had a living sound system. Think of every time you walked into your main room, there was a string quartet or a full symphony orchestra. And you went into the kitchen, there was another orchestra playing. And if you went into the bathroom, there was a small chamber orchestra playing. Or if you went into the backyard, there was another orchestra playing. The orchestra was made up of living singers. He had them everywhere to, I guess, make him feel good. That was the point. But music won't make the heart whole. He finds that to be vanity as well. What about money and possessions? Well, I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Isn't it funny? We're just like Adam and Eve. We always need one more tree. One more azalea bush. Whatever it is. But it's never enough. Chapter 5, verses 10 and following, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? In other words, the happiness of things is like a gypsy. It's always moving. Or as Hemingway put it, a movable feast. It's always moving. It's like a gypsy. It's a wanderer, here today, gone tomorrow. The human predicament always has storm clouds on its horizon. Always. And those storm clouds represent what? Our finitude, our inability to control. And our finitude most powerfully expressed in our unalterable death that awaits us. Okay. Verse 14, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Now, what event might that be? Well, he tells us in verse 16. Well, he tells us all throughout the book, death. It doesn't matter. Death is knocking at your door. Maybe you'll be remembered, though. You know, I'm going to have a legacy of remembrances. Can't wait for that, whatever, when they dredge up all the good stuff. Won't be much there, but they'll embellish on it and make it sound like it's a lot. Verse 16, for of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. In other words, the wise, just like the scoundrel, has no remembrance. Here today, gone tomorrow. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So the gardens, the pools, the money. Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So, the one spoiler in all of this is, of course, the elephant in the room. The elephant in the room. He's in your living room. He's in my living room. He's in everyone's living room. He's that ugly old elephant in the room. And it's death. It's death. I'm reminded of it 3 or 4 times a day. I know it. I've looked at every tombstone. And they're all dead. But by the way, I just want you to know, they're all dead. They're all dead. Just want you to know that. And what do? We live any way we can to deny its reality. A modern classic on this is a book by Ernest Becker called The Denial of Death, appropriately. If you ever watch any of the films of the philosopher Woody Allen, you'd know that, because it appears in his films routinely, that very book, whether he's in a bookstore browsing. Oh, this is a great book. You really should read this book, Hannah and Her Sisters. Annie Hall, it's always there. Ernest Becker, Denial of Death. He's fixated on death. I don't know if you know that or not, but I give him credit for it. At least he admits it's real. You see, the natural man's life strategy is to live as if he or she isn't going to die. As Becker would say, gods don't die, do they? And if we're our own gods, we won't either, will we? See, that's the paradox. We act as if we're God. And God doesn't die, so I won't die either. But then every day is a slap in the face that you're going to die. Wow, painful life once you start denying it. So if we live as if we were gods, which, let's face it, if we live as if we are gods, and then we're reminded every day that we're not, that's painful. That's painful. So what do we do? What do we do? Many believers find themselves looking for life strategies. And I said believers. Many believers find themselves looking for life strategies that somehow preclude the elephant in the living room. Only super spiritual don't. But many believers live in denial of the elephant in the room. Ask yourself the question. I've asked myself this question many times. How does your unbelieving neighbor, should you have one, deal with the elephant in the room? In other words, I'm trying to point out the fact that believers can adopt the same strategy as an unbeliever. It's not just the unbeliever, but believers can slip into this as well. So you ever ask yourself, you see that neighbor getting out and getting in his brand new Mercedes or his BMW or his Audi or whatever it is, his massive SUV. Seems happy as Larry. Making money, kids in soccer, going to good high school, everything's going to college, we've been married, whatever it is. And you're wondering, how does he deal with death? How does he deal with the elephant in the room? Well, the French philosopher, mathematician, Blaise Pascal, said, quote, as men have not been able to cure death, misery, or ignorance, they've taken to not thinking about them so as to become happy. So just don't think about it. How do you do that? Stay busy. Stay busy. Keep distracted. Pascal went as far as suggesting, quote, the sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room. I love that quote. The sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room. Do you know how to stay quietly in your room? He said this. He believed that, quote, nothing is so unbearable for a man as to be in complete repose, without passions, without business, without distraction, without application. Then he feels his nothingness, his abandonment, his insufficiency, his dependence, his impotence, his emptiness. Incontinent from the depths of his soul, there will arise boredom, melancholy, sadness, sorrow, spite, and despair. I once asked a friend who was a church historian, who seemed to always be like a bee. He was always buzzing around. And you'd see him on campus. He was buzzing around. And he was always, you know, tagging along with somebody, talking to somebody, doing something like whatever. And I asked him one time, I said, Peter, do you ever like being alone? He said, oh, as long as there are other people around. So the alternative to being alone and thinking, whatever, which would probably drive you to your knees. See, that's the point. No one wants to be driven to their knees. So the alternative is, as Pascal put it, and as others have said likewise, this distraction. He says, quote, man is obviously made for thinking. That's right. Therein lies all his dignity and his merit, and his whole duty is to think as he ought to think, which is, of course, God's thoughts after him. But now the order of thought is to begin with ourselves, which is what Calvin said at the beginning of the Institutes. Know yourself and yourself in light of God. That's where you start. Start with yourself in light of God. He said, now the order of thought is to begin with ourselves and with our author, God, and our end, our purpose, from God. Now what does the world think about? Oh boy. Never about that, but about dancing, playing the lute, singing, writing verse, tilting at the ring, and becoming king without thinking what it means to be a king or to even be a man. And so, how does that apply in the world in which we live? Well, of course, it should be quite obvious how it applies. Because in our world, we are submerged 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. People say to me, oh, I don't watch television, and then they look at their phone. Oh, I'm not one of those people who watches a lot of TV. Just a second. Let me get this. So we're submerged beneath an abundance of trivia, are we not? In our fully wired, and I'm waiting for that infrastructure, baby, because I want to have internet everywhere. Have you seen the commercial? It's actually a quite clever commercial. The family are in the car, and the kids in the back, got the camping gear in the back, and they're driving along. Going, Dad goes, can you get a signal on your phone? That's very weak, Dad. The daughter goes, yeah, I'm hardly getting anything. They keep driving. How about that? You still getting the signal or anything? Saying, no, not much. And then all of a sudden they go, we're not getting anything. And he went, perfect. And they pull up to a lake and they camp. Finally, no bars, no internet. Good grief. So we must be always connected. If your internet ever goes off at home, you're going to go into a panic. Oh, it may not right away, but after a day or after 2 days or after 3 days, you'd be going to that phone, man, burning the wires. What's going on? Always connected, completely digitized world of social media. Limitless sources of entertainment. The things you can get on the internet would make my mama throw up. It's disgusting. And it's free. It's free. And it's disgusting. It's dehumanizing. It's polluting. So the point is that death is to inform the way we live. Inform the way we live. If it doesn't, then all we're left to is denial. Living in denial. And a life of denial is a life full of distractions. It has to be. There's no way to do it otherwise. I like what Peter Kreef says. He describes it this way. He says, if you're typically modern, your life is like a mansion with a terrifying hole right in the middle of the living room floor. So you paper over the hole with a very busy wallpaper pattern to distract yourself. You find a rhinoceros in the middle of your house. The rhinoceros is wretchedness and death. How in the world can you hide a rhinoceros? Easy. Cover it with a million mice. Multiple diversions. And that is how it's done. You see, death and its inevitability shatters all illusions. It shatters all pretensions of ultimate happiness in this life and in this world. So what do you do? Well, verse 22, what is man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? All that toil he's just been describing for us, all those toils and strivings and tests. He says, for all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Wait a minute. That sounds like a materialist, doesn't it? There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Well, not really. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. You see, the materialist says this, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because in his mind, that is all there is. That's it. The teacher says, eat, drink, and be merry, because that's what there is. That's what there is. Remember, we've said this before. We're going to say it again and again and again. Stop trying to escape life under the sun. That is where we have been placed. That is our lot before God. He has put you in a world that is under the sun. We aren't going to be deniers, pretenders. We don't get an ejection of the Holy Spirit, no longer live in a world under the sun. At least I got that injection, and I'm still living under the sun. People still dying everywhere. Now, what he's saying is those things which are gifts, and once you don't realize that, or you stop realizing that that is what they are gifts. They have their own rewards. Because God is the one who gave them to us. You see, accepting death keeps us from expecting too much from the good things that God has made available to us. You're expecting too much. You were never meant to find happiness in those things. Never. You'll never find your ultimate purpose in life in your job or in your money or in your girlfriend or your wife or anyone else. What we do is we pursue these things for the good things they are in themselves and not because we need them to be happy. If you love your wife thinking that if you love her enough, she'll be happy, you're doomed. Because your goal in life isn't to make her happy. Only God can make her happy. Your job is basically get out of the way. Stop being an obstacle to it. And if she thinks that you're going to make her happy, she's also going to be miserable. Marriage is good in itself. All the toil that goes with it, all the angst, all the aggro, all those things are wrapped up in a package that's ultimately good for you. If you think otherwise, you divorce her, you run off with another woman, or you do something else. That's why it happens. So accepting death keeps us from expecting too much. We live under the sun. He's told us that. Michael, you can't get around it, can't go under it, can't go over it. This is where you live. So we begin to see these things like work as gifts. Most people just, I have to work to make a living. It's a gift to you. It's a gift. Enjoy your work. Remind yourself that it's a gift from God to you. It's a good gift. Don't try to make it the source of your happiness, because if you do, you'll fail and you'll be miserable. They're good gifts. They are not meant to be means to something else like happiness. No. So, food is too often ungratefully consumed as a gift to be enjoyed. Think of it. Just enjoy it. It's a gift. It's a gift. Don't worship it. Don't make an idol out of it. Just enjoy it. Your work was never intended to make you happy. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do I have a job that pays me so much money? Well, you know what? It wasn't so that you might be happy. It was so that you might be more generous. Do you think of your job that way? Do you think of your money that way? Is your money about you consuming things that you think might make you happier? Or is your job about generating money that you can give away to somebody else? That's the point. Lay up not treasure for yourselves here. Or either a thief's going to steal it or it's just going to rot anyway. But lay up your treasure in heaven, where none of those things affect it. So I have a job. I don't love my job. I'm not saying about me personally. I'm saying, so you have a job. You don't love your job particularly, but think of the opportunity for generosity that job creates. Isn't that wonderful? It's a gift from God. And that's how He wants us to think about it. You see, death can actually show you and me how to live. It can. Your neighbor denies it. Don't you be a denier too. You remember earlier, verse 4, he said, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. You see, everyone is out there trying to make another version of the Garden of Eden. It could be the literal trees and bushes and flowers and plants in their yard, or it could be the way they micromanage their children. Whatever it is, they're trying to create a Garden of Eden. Who can forget Joni Mitchell's famous song, Woodstock? We've got to get ourselves back to the garden. That's what we've got to get back to, the garden. Well, what kind of garden? We want a garden with no thorns, no death, and no dying. That's the kind of garden we want. That's the kind of garden most people are pursuing somehow in their lives. But the problem is, the teacher tells us, God's word tells us, that the world cannot be leveraged to accomplish that kind of dream. It just can't do it, because the world is broken and beyond human repair. That's it. Some people really struggle with something that seems unfixable in their life. Do you? Maybe you do. I don't know. A recalcitrant child, a drug abuser, whatever. You're living as if you were not living under the sun. Some things in life under the sun are not fixable by you. They are not fixable. So liberate yourself from slavery to an imaginary outcome that will never be, according to your plan and your power. Some things cannot be fixed by you. Some problems in your life, in your family, in your children's lives, in someone's life, some problems cannot be solved. To imagine that they can is to labor under the illusion and delusion that you are not living under the sun. And it's tough out there. So what's the alternative? Some things in your life and mine have to be endured. Endured. Endurance. That's something we should really be striving to have, is more endurance. So, eat, drink, and be merry, yeah. And, verse 24, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Verse 26, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. So, if we live believing that the advertising that sells iPhones... Aren't you always amazed by that? They'll show pictures of thousands of people in downtown Manhattan outside the iPhone store, the Apple store, waiting for the new iPhone. And all of them have in their pockets what? The previous iPhone. I'm always befuddled when I see that. So if you live believing the advertising that sells iPhones, that it's true, you're going to be one depressed puppy. Because if the iPhone 10 was supposed to make you happy, why am I buying the iPhone 11, the iPhone 12, the iPhone 13? If the iPhone 10 was supposed to make me happy. You see, the way God gives us enjoyment in his gifts is by what? Giving us perspective on ourselves. The way to joy is by refusing to grasp for it and stop imagining you can acquire it. It's a gift. It's a gift. And it comes through God's giving of it. A really good novel by Louis Begley called About Schmidt. They made a movie out of it too. Schmidt is a retired actuary and a recent widower. He worked for a large Midwestern insurance company. After his wife dies, he's watching TV late one night, and he sees something by one of those groups or organizations, could have been World Vision, I don't know which one, talking about adopting an orphan in Africa. And so he does. He sends a check for $20, whatever it was, and they, of course, send him a letter back with a picture and the name of a young African boy that he has now adopted. You know what I mean. So Schmidt, showing his complete shallowness here, nonetheless, he shows some depth as well. He writes a letter to Ndugu. That's what he's supposed to do, write a letter every month to Ndugu. And the person at the orphanage will read it to him, because Ndugu does not speak English. And this is what his letter was. I know we're all pretty small in the big scheme of things, and I suppose that the most you can hope for is to make some kind of difference. But what kind of difference have I made? what in the world is better because of me? Once I am dead and everyone who knew me dies too, it will be as though I never existed. What difference has my life made to anyone? None that I can think of, none at all. Hope things are fine with you. Yours truly, Warren Schmidt. But you see, there's an alternative to a life of gathering and collecting. Notice the closing words again of this chapter, verse 26. For the one who pleases God, pleases him, God has given wisdom, given, gift. God has given wisdom and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. So God has given them wisdom, which for the first time in this book is described as a divine gift. Previously, it was all about the pursuit of it, the acquisition of it. Now it's a gift from God. So with wisdom comes what? Well, it comes knowledge and becomes spiritual, true spiritual joy is now possible for you. And so the reason these people are pleasing to God is because they've been blessed by God. The gift has been given. Enjoy it. Cultivate it. It may not be. God may withdraw that from you tomorrow. He's got a bigger work to do in your life than you think. It's like Derek Kidner says, the contrast here is between the satisfying spiritual gifts of God, wisdom, knowledge, joy, which only those who please Him can receive, and the frustrating business of amassing what cannot be kept, a business which is the chosen lot of those who reject God, busy collecting and gathering things they can't even keep. So if we live for God's pleasure, we will be richly rewarded with all of the spiritual blessings that God loves to give. But for the impenitent sinner, there is no reward, there's only loss. But to the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. Now, does that verse sort of confuse you a little bit? Did me. So it's okay to say, yeah. But to the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. So for the gatherer and collector of things in this world and in this life, loss comes either in this life or in the next. Loss. Now, a great example of that, recent example of that, a loss in this life, comes from the history of the Dutch community near Pella, Iowa. During World War I, local Dutch farmers were the victims of organized persecution. And that was largely due to their language, which sounded close to German. But there may have been other reasons as well. They had great prosperity. They had a strong worth ethic, and they were strongly committed to Christ. Well, whatever the reason, their farms were vandalized, their property was burned, and their lives were threatened. So the FBI, back when there was an FBI, sent men to investigate, and they cracked the case wide open when one of the ringleaders boasted about his plans to an unknowing secret agent of the FBI at a local bar. The criminals were arrested, and in following years, they suffered further loss when many of them were forced to foreclose on their own property. Their farms, at that point, were snatched up at bargain prices by local Dutch farmers, of all people. And thus, the scripture was fulfilled. The sinners gathered and collected only to give what they had to people whose work was pleasing to God. You see, at the end of history, the wealth of all the nations will be brought into the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 21, 24. The meek will, in fact, inherit the earth, just as Jesus said, Matthew 5. And according to the justice of God and His sovereign providence, His people will receive what sinners have gathered. That's a powerful truth, isn't it? The church will receive what sinners have gathered. Look at all the property around here, all the land, the houses, the wealth. And Jesus said in Luke 19, to everyone who has, more will be given. That's you and me. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You see, our food is Jesus's food. And his food was to do the will of him who sent him and to accomplish the work of him. And how do we do that? We do that by sharing from the table the good news of the gospel. So we also share in that good work by doing our own ordinary daily tasks in a way that gives glory to God. Ordinary things. All those ordinary things you do every day are kingdom works. They're kingdom works. Luther once said, quote, the entire world should be full of service to God. Not only the churches, but also the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the field. Full of service to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can delight in knowing you and that we are not those who vainly attempt to get around the world that is now before us, that you created perfect, was broken by sin, and now we live in that broken world. And only you will ultimately fix it. We cannot. So we are to find joy in the simple parts of life. Work, toil on the earth, every day, family, friends, other believers. Our joy is in simple obedience to you and not trying to escape all of the things that seem so difficult for us in this world. We thank you that Jesus is life itself. Death no longer has the victory over us because of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We thank you for that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for our closing song and remain standing for the doxology and the benediction.